Hey, thanks. That was great. Did you have any idea? Good morning. You probably noticed that I went over to Melissa and asked her a question. You may have wondered what I was asking her about. I didn't ask her if the Yankees had won last night. I didn't ask her if the Red Sox had won last night. What I did ask her about was, did you have any idea what I was going to preach about? And she said, no. They do this about a month in advance, their preparation. It never ceases to amaze me that the worship team, not knowing what the preacher is going to preach about, selects something that beautifully fits with the message, having absolutely no awareness of what I was going to speak about. But if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. That is the text for the message this morning. Now, I will be speaking from the New King James Version. I know that the Bibles there in the chairs are the English Standard Version. Unfortunately, I didn't look to see what page the text is in those Bibles, but it's Revelation 5, 1 through 10. So what is so amazing about what the worship team sang this morning? Well, that last song, and I so much appreciate their ministry. This is a lot of work that goes into this. I have absolutely no musical talent whatsoever. The only thing I play is the radio. And oftentimes, even that, I don't do so well with. But I really appreciate our worship team, our praise team. And the last song they sang had lines in it, "Worthy is the Lamb," among other beautiful words. But in the message from Revelation 5, 1 through 10, which I've entitled "The Believer's Glorious Future," we do read in the inspired text about how worthy is the Lamb. So join with me, please, in looking at this passage. As I said, I'm reading from the New King James Version, maybe slightly different in what you are looking at in your Bible or the Bibles there in the chairs. It says this, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Now, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have the privilege right now of walking with Jesus by faith. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we walk presently by faith, not by sight. But I'm sure if you know Christ as your Savior, the longing of your heart and mine is for that day when the great hymn says this, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. And we read that that is what is going to happen one day. Some of my favorite verses are from the epistle of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Maybe you know those. John says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That's verse 1. I'm doubling up on that. But verse 2 tells us that we are now the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, our salvation is not yet complete. We live in these unredeemed, unglorified bodies. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the message this morning is from Revelation 5, 1 through 10. Now, I don't know, that may make you a little nervous when you hear about a message from the book of Revelation. Because if you've been saved any length of time, and you've heard enough about prophecy, you know that this is a subject on which good and godly believers have some honest differences. You've probably heard about pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, premillennial, amillennial, and you just hear these differences, and it may bother you. Don't let it bother you. Don't shy away from the prophetic books. If you do, you're taking about 25% or maybe more of the Bible out. You can't get away from it. And don't let it bother you that people come to different conclusions on these matters. I think despite all the differences, we can agree on a few things. Number one, Jesus Christ is the only hope for this world. Number two, we are going to see him face to face someday. And number three, that will be wonderful beyond description to be with him. We will never be disappointed. We will never be bored. It will be absolutely wonderful. So what do we have here in Revelation 5, 1 through 10? Let me give you the 3 points that we want to look at this morning. There are 3 W's. WWW. No, we're not going to the internet. Something far better. We're going to look at, first of all, the weeping, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the worthy one, verses 5 through 7 and verse 9. And finally, the worshiping, verses 8 through 10. The weeping, verses 1 through 4. We want to, first of all, consider the setting. What's taking place here? Just a brief overview of the chapters previously and this chapter right here. Revelation chapter 1, written approximately 95 AD by the aged apostle John, who was banished to the island of Patmos off of Western Asia in the Mediterranean. Why was he banished there? Did he decide to send them away for a little vacation, a little fun in the sun? No, he was banished there because the Roman Empire, and probably others also, did not like the message that he was preaching about Jesus Christ. He was suffering for his faith. He was undergoing persecution. And while there on that island, in Revelation chapter 1, we read that God the Father, through an angel, sent John an unveiling of what was to come. He saw with his own eyes the crucified, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation means unveiling. He saw the one who had loved him and us and had died for his sins. So in chapters 2 and 3, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John went on to write letters to seven churches, seven local churches there in Asia Minor that existed at that time in church history. Some of the letters had letters of commendation. Others, well, virtually all of them, with one exception, and I don't remember which church that was, virtually all of them had issues that the risen Jesus was telling them, you better straighten this out or you'll lose your witness. I'll come and take away your lampstand, he said. So the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now we come to chapter 4, and things take a sharp turn here. He says this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, in other words, after his experience in chapter 1, where he is given a vision of the risen Jesus, after the giving of the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, chapter 4, verse 1 says this, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now again, I mentioned a few moments ago, there are differences when it comes to prophecy. I'm going to suggest here, though, and there are at least a few commentators that make the same suggestion, that though John remained physically on the earth, in his human spirit, he was somehow translated up to see things in heaven which he wrote for us to know about. I am going to suggest that we have here a preview or a foreshadowing of that glorious event which is commonly known as the rapture. When the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will himself descend from heaven with a shout. Now, it says something similar to that, doesn't it here? It says, I heard this voice speaking with me saying, come up here. I grant that it doesn't say a loud voice. I don't think that says it says there, but he did hear this. The Lord Jesus at that time is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Somewhere in here, I thought it said something about a trumpet in Revelation. Yes, it does, Revelation 4:1. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. So I'm going to suggest that we have a foreshadowing of that event that we call the rapture, which we believe could happen at any moment. I hope you're ready for that. Hope you're looking for that. Now, I'm not going to even pretend to suggest when that might happen, because I thought we'd be out of here a long time ago, and we're still here. So God still has work for us to do, right? But I do believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. Let me give you the reasons that I believe that briefly, because I could really get on a rabbit trail here. The word church, after Revelation chapters 2 and 3, nowhere appears in Revelation again until the very final chapter, chapter 22. What we have in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, after what we read in 4 and 5, is the tribulation taking place on earth. The church is nowhere to be found on earth in what Revelation says in those chapters. Now, sometimes when we say that we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, those that don't agree with us, and they are good and godly brothers, this is not something that affects anyone's salvation. But sometimes those who object to the pre-tribulational viewpoint say, well, you're just teaching that we're going to have an easy out. Things could get a lot worse than they are now before the rapture happens. And if you go to believers in most parts of the world, they have known for a very long time what suffering is like. If you talk to the believers in North Korea today, they could tell you some accounts of terrible suffering and even martyrdom. If you talk to believers in communist China or the Middle East, where Islam is very powerful, they could tell you stories, accounts of terrible suffering. So we are not saying that a pre-tribulational rapture means an easy out. In fact, I believe, and I hope I'm wrong, but if it's another 50 to 100 years in the United States of America, we will also experience this kind of persecution with the way our beloved country is going. Pre-tribulational rapture is not an easy out. Furthermore, when we talk about the tribulation, we are talking about a time of unparalleled suffering and anguish, unlike that which the world has ever known. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, describes it that way, a period of suffering the likes of which the world never has or will know. The primary purpose of the tribulation is to draw a remnant of Israel, Jewish people, to Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. Jeremiah describes the tribulation as the time of Jacob's trouble. So this is the setting. John is still on earth, but he's transported in his spirit up to heaven to see what will take place. We have in chapter 4 also various persons that are described. We have the living creatures that are described there. They appear also in chapter 5. Now, there are differences of opinion on who these are, but I'm going to suggest, and there are commentators that take this viewpoint, they are angels. Because what they cry out in chapter 4, verse 8, the living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around them within. They do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is just to come." These are virtually identical. In fact, they are identical to the word the seraphim were crying in Isaiah chapter 6. Seraphim are a rank of high angels guarding God's throne. And how about these elders, the 24 elders? Again, this is not something I can be absolutely dogmatic about, but commentators that I read suggest that these people are representative of the raptured New Testament church seated there with Christ in the heavenly places. Why would that interpretation have any basis? Well, chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Around the throne were 24 elders, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads." What are the crowns for? Elsewhere, the Bible tells us that shortly after the rapture, we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ for an evaluation of our service for Jesus from the time of salvation forward. Salvation is not the question. The question is how faithful we've been and what rewards or crowns, elsewhere described as crowns, can God give us. So for the reason of the crowns being on their heads, I believe that the elders are representative of the raptured New Testament church. So that's a little overview on the setting. Now, how about this scroll that is being held in the hand of God the Father? What is it? It is the title deed to planet Earth. There are commentators that take that view, and I think it's the best view, the best explanation. And there's writings on the inside and the outside of it. What do those writings represent? Keep in mind here, the setting after the rapture of the New Testament church, there's going to arise a man in the Middle East who will claim that he has all the answers. I mean, this is going to be, when this happens, the sudden disappearance of millions of people, the world is going to need an explanation. And so the satanically empowered man, known as the beast or the antichrist, is going to come to power. At that time, there will not be one single saved person living on earth. Satan will think this is the time to make his move and control this world totally once and for all. It will be the time of the world's ultimate rebellion against its creator God. Psalm 2 describes this. In that psalm, David said, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Who is God's anointed? Jesus, the very title Christ means the anointed one. And so God has in his right hand this title deed with an indictment of what all of these rebels are thinking that they can do. Nothing fools God. In fact, Psalm 2 goes on to say, when he knows of this, he that sits in the heavens will laugh. For mere men to think that they can overthrow God and his plans for this world is the utter insanity. So God has this scroll in his hand. He has this title deed, so to speak, of his indictment against the crimes that these creatures are committing against him. So why the weeping? The Apostle John is weeping much. It's not just a few tears. It says there that he kept weeping. Chapter 4, verse 4, "I wept much." I thought heaven was supposed to be a place of no more tears. Ultimately, it will be. In Revelation chapter 21, it does say that in the new heaven and the new earth, God will wipe away all tears. But we read here that John wept much. Why? Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now, if we were to look ahead to the next chapter, Revelation chapter 6, Jesus, after taking the scroll, and we'll talk a little more about that, opens the seals, and one by one, these dreadful, awful, and yet righteous judgments that God has will be unleashed against this rebel world. But right now, John is weeping because no one is found worthy. In fact, chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." There wasn't one place in God's entire created universe where the loud voice of this angel could not be heard. It's the question, who is worthy to open the scrolls? Can imagine a deadly silence for a brief time at least. The question is not who is willing to take control of the earth. There have been many people down through the ages that have been willing to try to take control of this planet. Very evil people. And ultimately, they were dealt with also. But here's the question, who is worthy? And there's no one that answers, at least for a moment. It's kind of like a commander. He has his artillery all loaded. There's enemy territory that needs to be conquered. But he doesn't only need a soldier that can fire the artillery to destroy the enemy. He then also needs someone that is qualified, after destroying the enemy, to go and occupy and rule the conquered territory. No one can be found. And so this is why John was weeping. It appeared that these rebels on planet Earth were going to be able to successfully hold their ground, and that no one in God's plan could come forth and take back this world from them. See, God created, we would see in Genesis chapter 1, God created this world for man to have dominion over it. But after man's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, that was lost. We do see that the world is out of control. There are animals that you and I wouldn't want to be around. Bible tells us, though, that in the future, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and children will play near little snakes, and they won't bother them. Big snakes. No parent in their right mind would let their child near a snake now, at least a poisonous one. So things are going to change. Ultimately, the curse will be gone. Spiritually, something else also happened. I don't want to play up Satan. I see some believers that everything that goes wrong, if it rains, well, the devil caused that. Well, maybe the farmer needed the rain. So did the devil cause that too? Satan is on a leash. He can only do what God allows him. But nonetheless, he is a very real and powerful foe who is described as the God of this world system. And we had better take him seriously. The Bible does not say that we are to try to outrun him. We couldn't. The world's fastest human, whoever that is, I don't know who it is now, couldn't even outrun him. The Bible does call us to resist him, though. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James chapter 4 tells us. So, what is this all about? If you look at human history, oftentimes, more commonly, good has triumphed over evil. But it's an undeniable fact that we still have evil very present in our world today. None of even the great men of the Bible have been able to rid this world of evil. Moses couldn't. Joshua couldn't. Come to the New Testament, the apostles couldn't do it. And certainly the church today cannot do it. We need someone to come and kick old Satan out once and for all. At this point, with John weeping, it appears that they ain't got the man to do it. So that's the weeping. Now the worthy one. This is where it gets better. There is someone. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So how is he described? He's described as the Lion of Judah. That has great significance. We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Back in Genesis chapter 49, long time before Jesus came to earth, Jacob was about to die. Jacob was, of course, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He gathered his sons together, and he told them various roles that they would fulfill within the sovereign plan of Jehovah God. And he said this, can't give you the exact reference, I think I said Genesis 48, should be 49, I believe. Somewhere in there, Jacob said this about Judah, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. A scepter is symbolic of a king's authority to rule. And so through what God gave to Jacob, God is telling us, the one that will ultimately come from the tribe of Judah, described here as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, he would be the one that would ultimately come and rule. He's the one. He's God's answer to this dilemma. He's the only hope for this world. Otherwise, old Satan will never be defeated once and for all. Notice also his connection with King David. Says the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. That's also very significant. In the announcement of the coming birth of Jesus Christ that was given to his mother, Mary, and by the way, Mary is not the mother of God. We can see the logic by which that conclusion is reached. Jesus is God. We'll talk about that here in a few more moments. Mary is his mother. So the next step to that logical reasoning is that Mary is the mother of God. Mary was a very godly woman. We can learn a lot from her example. Sometimes I think we go overboard in ignoring her because of certain views that are unbiblical about her in other ways. She is the mother of Jesus in his humanity. She is the mother of the man, Jesus. Jesus is one person, two natures, fully God, fully man. She is the mother of him in his humanity, in his deity as God. He always has been. So he's described as the root of David. In the genealogies of Jesus, and they are important, in Luke's announcement to Mary that she would conceive this most unusual child, it said this, the angel said this, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever." He is going to be Israel's rightful, final king. And he is the one who will kick Satan out. He's also described as a lamb. Scripture elsewhere has this description of him also. In Revelation chapter 13, he is described as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God had a remedy for the sin problem long before Adam rebelled. Forever. There never was a time when God didn't have that plan. When Jesus came into the world, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, he was described as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, he had to be the Lamb first before he could be the Lion. Before he could be the Lion and drive Satan out and set up his earthly kingdom, he had to be the Lamb first. Because if he wasn't the Lamb first and dying for our sins, there would have been absolutely no one available to go into his kingdom when he does set it up. The Lamb first, and then the Lion. Now, here's a good question, though. How could John have missed him? He was there in heaven. How could John have missed him? I don't have an answer on this, but again, merely speculation. John was so much in tears, maybe in his grief and his weeping, maybe he missed him that way. Speculation number two. When we get to heaven, we are going to be amazed by all that we see there. And these angelic creatures are going to be amazing also. In fact, later, if you read in Revelation chapter 19, and chapter 22, remember the book of the Revelation was given by God through an angel, then to John, two times. Once in Revelation 19 and the other in Revelation 22. John fell at the feet of the angel to worship the angel. And the angel said to him, "Do not do it. We are not to worship the angels." But maybe, and again, this is just pure speculation, could John have been so enamored with the sight of these angels that he forgot? Jesus is the one that's really the focus in heaven. Can we lose our focus on Jesus? Does that happen? Go through a difficult time and we forget God's got it all in control. God's got a plan. Jesus is the one that we need to get our focus back onto. And the elder here, again, which may be representative of the rapture church, the elder says to John, where is it? It says there somewhere. Wherever it is, the elder gets John's focus back onto Jesus. Sometimes we need to have others come along and say the same to us, right? When we get our eyes off of Jesus. So now the question. This man, Jesus, is introduced as the one who is worthy to take this scroll out of the hand of God the Father and to unleash these seal judgments, which will be God's beginning of his ultimate war to take this planet back from these rebels. Why is he worthy to take that scroll? Is it because he is the creator? Certainly he would be worthy for that reason. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the Creator. He did that together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Is he worthy because of his great love? No one ever loved more than Jesus. Jesus said himself, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that one should lay down their life for their friends." Jesus did that. Why is he declared to be worthy? Look with me at verse 9. It says, "They sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were,'" what's the word there? Slain. He is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals and unleash God's judgment upon this rebel planet because of his death. For everything else that he did, if he had never gone to the cross, we would have no hope, and this world would be forever doomed. He is worthy because he died and rose again. This very truth is brought out in what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 8 through 11. It says, "Being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore," in other words, because of his death on the cross and his willingness to do that, to redeem us, "God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Satan hates the message of the cross. And if Satan gets on your tail, which he will sooner or later, tell him what Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 have to say. We read there, "As much then as the children," that's you and I in our humanity, "are partakers of flesh, he also," Jesus, "took part of the same." In other words, he became a man just like us, except without sin. Why? "That he, through death, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death." When the devil comes at you and tempts you, or tells you that you ain't worth anything, or that you fail God so miserably he could never use you again, quote Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 to him. What did Jesus do when he was tempted by Satan? He used the scriptures to resist him. And the Bible does promise that when we do resist him, he will flee. But we've got to do it the way God says. Jesus used the word, so do we have to. So, I'm going to quote a famous world leader of the 20th century. His name was Winston Churchill, the great leader of Great Britain during the Second World War. In fact, were it not for Winston Churchill, Britain probably would have fallen to the Nazi onslaught also. In June of 1940, the German armies had swept through France, and amazingly, in a very short time, where it was thought by many that the German army would come to be stopped, They swept through France and conquered that country in a very brief period of time. Nazi armies all throughout the summer of 1940 assembled themselves along the English Channel, getting ready for an invasion of England. Winston Churchill rallied the British people. And we know, probably, if you're familiar with the rest of the history of World War II, that England, thank God, never was conquered, never was even invaded. But Winston Churchill, and I'm not sure where it was or when it was, said this: "Our problems are beyond us. There is no way out." He was half right. The problems facing humanity are beyond humanity's solutions. There is no way out other than one person, and his name is Jesus. Through him and him alone, there's personal salvation. Through him and him alone, there is a glorious day coming for planet Earth for all who will trust him. So we've seen the weeping. We've seen the worthy one. Now we want to turn our thoughts to the worshiping. In verses 8 through 10, first of all, the question, who is being worshiped? And we read there, it says this, verse 8, "Now when he," that's Jesus, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures," which I suggested earlier are representative of angels, "and the 24 elders, possibly representative of the raptured New Testament church, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So what are they doing? What are these people doing with Jesus? They are worshiping him. We sang one of the great hymns this morning, "How Great Thou Art." And there's that line in there, "My Savior God to thee." We believe that Jesus Christ is God. There are others that don't believe that. I studied the Bible for 6 months with one of the groups that teach that back in 1973-74. For 6 months, my mother and I studied the Bible with a person from the local congregation of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was taught that the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, which I had been taught growing up and which I believe, I was told those weren't true. Jesus was not God. He was not equal with the Father. Well, the Bible says that he's God. I quoted that from John chapter 1, verse 1, just a few moments ago. God the Father says he is God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says that the Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, if God the Father refers to his own Son as God, shouldn't that clinch the argument? There should be no further discussion. But there are also other good biblical reasons why we believe Jesus is God. He not only is called God, he does the works of God. He is co-creator with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He has all of the attributes of God. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. We could look at multitudes of verses that would demonstrate these truths. He accepted worship. Thomas, after the resurrection, when he demanded that Jesus appear before him in person, when he saw his hands with the nail prints and the nails, the mark of the spear being driven into his side, said to him, "My Lord and my God." Did Jesus rebuke him? Never. He was worshipped when he stopped the great storm on the Sea of Galilee and on other occasions. Jesus Christ accepted worship. In fact, the Bible tells us again in Hebrews chapter 1, when God the Father sends him into this world again to take his rightful throne at the end of the tribulation period, God, Hebrews 1 verse 6, will command the angels to worship him. So Jesus Christ here is receiving worship. It is vital that we recognize Jesus is and always will be the God-man. So in this chapter, he's accepting worship. Now, how are the worshipers described? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have a glorious future to look forward to and a much better present life also while you await heaven. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. We are redeemed. That is a wonderful word. If we know Christ as Savior, we are redeemed. Now, you may have grown up in a background, maybe you struggle, and I know a lot of people do, with something called self-esteem. Maybe you were told as a kid growing up, you'll never amount to anything. Maybe you've fallen into the trap that I've fallen into, always comparing yourself with others, and there's always someone else that can do something better than you can. Our value of ourselves is not to be based on those things, if we're to get it right, though. We are worth the blood of Christ, and you cannot get worth any more than that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we read that we've not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain or empty manner of life received by tradition from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The word precious, you often think like of a jewel, but it means very valuable. There is nothing more valuable than the blood of Christ. And if we're redeemed by that, no matter what the world may throw at us, no matter how we may feel about ourselves, whatever in our background makes us struggle about how we feel about ourselves, we are worth the blood of Christ. Nothing will ever change that. And if you're here this morning, you know you've not trusted Christ for salvation, you are worth the blood of Christ. And you today can know this wonderful salvation through admitting that you are a sinner and trusting only in that shed blood to pay your sin debt. So these worshipers are described in a wonderful way. But there's also something else. Read with me chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 10. He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Again, I so much appreciate the ministry of our worship team and the mention in one of the songs they sang there about worthy is the Lamb, beautifully dovetail with the message. But there was another line there about him being the King of Kings. What is that other, or who does that other kings refer to? Us. We're going to reign with him. It'll be wonderful. We will come back and we will reign with him. I have never had even a speck of interest in running for any kind of public office. Now, I mentioned in the ABF this morning, someone has to do that though. And so let's remember, instead of being so critical of these people, to pray for them. It doesn't say we can't have faults with them. We need to speak up when necessary. But someday we will be in government with Jesus on earth. Can you think of a better one to serve under? We will reign with him. We are royalty. And notice also we're described as priests. When I was growing up, I was taught that the priests have to go to God on your behalf. The Bible tells us that we ourselves, if we're saved, we are priests. We are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. In other words, you don't have to. Pastor Toby would love to pray with you. He does. He's a wonderful pastor. But you yourself, you don't have to wait to see your pastor until to pray to God. You can talk to God directly. Whatever the matter is that's on your heart, we can go to God directly through Jesus Christ. So we have a glorious future to look forward to if we know Jesus as our Savior. If you don't, today can be the day of salvation for you. If you have any questions about that, let me know. I would be very glad to talk about that with you. In reality, every person will worship Jesus Christ forever and ever. Question is, will you do it now willingly by embracing him as your Savior and Lord? Many of you already have. If you don't, if you haven't done that, you may think you can put it off. We do not know how much more time we have left. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. But we have, if we know Jesus, a glorious future, and that can keep us going when the times get tough right now. Father, we're thankful for the message of Revelation 5. Just use this wonderful truth that you communicated through your servant, the Apostle John, to help us remember, though we may have difficulties now, believers we know are even facing persecution and some are giving their lives, that we know who the ultimate winner will be, Jesus, and those who have embraced him. He is our only hope. We thank you for him in your precious name. Amen.